We've recently seen in the book of Acts, Acts 9 to be particular, this chapter in Acts offers a stirring account of, if you recall here, Saul's conversion. Then he and Peter's work in Damascus and Jerusalem, that would be Paul, and then Lydda and Joppa, that would be Peter, respectively. We read and see some of the details there of the work that they do. And from that, if you recall through Acts 9, we identified, or I identified, some lessons we should take. One of the first lessons that I identified was God's calling is not easy. And we see this in numerous different ways. I'll just reference Acts 9, verses 22 through 29. Remember how in that section we find Saul running for his life? We would think, well, that's a man of God. God's going to protect him. Why would he run? And yet we see here Saul fleeing for his life. We see, I'm going to go back to the book of Philippians where Mr. Beam just was. I'm going to read Philippians 4:12, because when I think about the adjustment that Paul made and the attitude that he had, Philippians 4 verse 12 comes to mind for me. So I'm going to reference this in support of God's calling is not easy. Philippians 4 verse 12, one verse. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, he says a lot there in terms of balance that a Christian must strike. And life doesn't become a slipper slide once we're converted, is it? You would think, you might hope, the aspiration might be, well, I'm converted now, everything gets easy. And it's not that way. It doesn't work that way at all. So that first point was God's calling is not easy, as I offered in that last message on Acts 9. Second, I said we recognize Paul's work as an apostle. Now, you probably recall here, Paul is, which is closely connected with Philippians 4:12, Paul is many things. Paul is a Roman citizen. He is learned. He's intelligent. And he's definitely zealous. And as we see from that section of Scripture in Acts 9, we see that God uses all of those qualities in a right way once Saul at that time, submits. And I will go and read 2 Corinthians 11, because here's where we pick up some of this about the way in which that Saul is used. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. I got to make sure I find the right book of Corinthians. I'm in 1st. 2 Corinthians 11, first several verses. Verse 1, I'll start reading even if you're not there. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. There's a whole lot of layers we're dealing with here spiritually. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm recalling here, Mr. Paul Burns gave that message recently on salvation is simple, if you recall. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech. Wow, he's brutally honest. Yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. And so what we see here in the book of Acts, and we see certainly through Paul's epistles, we see God using Saul in a mighty way, which then helps transition to the last point that I made the last time we were in the book of Acts. We witness also Peter's primary role in the church. And here's where I'm going to head for 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, here's where, again, it reminds us how God uses Peter mightily. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So what we catch here, again, is in this many things that we could take from Acts 9, we find these three lessons. You know, Saul and Peter remind us what God can do through anyone who's committed to his truth. So let's do this. We move through Acts 9. Let's go to Acts 10. Acts 10 is our next logical step, so that's where we're going to spend our time today. And for many reasons I might offer here, Acts 10 is one of the most pivotal chapters in the book of Acts. We have Gentiles being converted who have not previously accepted, I want you to think about this, Judaism. This had not happened prior to this chapter. There had always been, if you think through this in the book of Acts, there had always been a passage to become a Christian. And that passage was always through adopting Judaism, the laws of the Jewish practice. And we see a break here that's one we haven't seen prior. You know, it marks a shift not only in how we view conversion, it marks a shift in how the apostles view those who are converted. The big question then for the New Testament church and the apostles at this time is, or was, do Gentiles have to become Jews first? Now, we know this culminates in Acts 15, because it forces a conference that then must be dealt with. But we'll catch elements here. Again, Acts 10 lets us think through, what does it mean to be a Christian? Does it mean a pathway only one way that's traditional, or can we go a different way? So I'm going to ask us to go through the book, the chapter alone of Acts 10 today during this sermon. And that, again, we draw several points that you and I can learn from this important chapter as it chronicles the New Testament church. I've entitled the message, Cornelius and Peter, not a tale of two cities, a tale of two visions. A tale of two visions. I'm going to ask you to recall some basic things as we do this. Let's start with authorship here. You remember here who our author is? Our author is Luke. Remember that? And we are now, if it helps by timeline, we are now 9 years removed, 9 years past the initial establishment of the New Testament church. So we're right around 40 AD, if it helps by timeline. Geographically, we're going to address a whole lot of coastline. So if you have maps in your back of your Bible, or if you have someone near you who has a map and you want to lean over, I'm going to ask you to flip to a map. Because we're going to principally deal with two areas, Caesarea and Joppa. This gives you license, I guess, for the married people to lean over and say, what's your map look like? So you can rub shoulders for a second. Caesarea and Joppa. And if you have a map, my Palestine and Christ time map clearly indicate Caesarea north, Joppa south. If you have a current map, the Holy Land in modern times, this falls pretty roughly north and south of Tel Aviv, if it helps. So you're looking at coastline over here. If it helps, today we'd probably say most of these activities happen on the beach, which might raise an eyebrow and a smile from those of us who like the beach. So all of these events are going to happen here. So that said, let's go back to Acts 10. If you want to wander on the maps, that's okay too. Let's start by reading Acts 10, and we'll begin in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now I'm going to go to Barclays and provide a little bit of background here in terms of storyline here. Barclays says the following. Cornelius is a Roman centurion at Caesarea. If you recall from your map, that's a little bit north. The governmental center of Palestine at the time. He is roughly equivalent to what we think of today as a sergeant major in the army. Now, centurion may be translated in some words, some translations, you may actually have the word cohort in some Bibles. If we break down his role in regard to the army, the Roman army was broken down this way. It had legions, which had 1,000 men. It had then cohorts for 600 men. And then for every 100 men, There was a centurion. There was over, makes sense, century, 100, centurion. These men were called centurions. We get here is that in this case, Cornelius is, to the best of our knowledge, one of these men, and he's highly looked at, as we'll see here. He's highly reputable for numerous reasons, but for one, he was a good soldier. And we see this. Barclay notes this. Centurions are the backbone of the Roman army. So let's go to verse 2 and find out more about our character Cornelius, this individual. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Going back to Barclay, he says this. Cornelius was a God-fearer. Cornelius, in this case, happened to be one who, despite being Gentile, must have, by multiple indications, must have connected himself in some way to the Jewish religion. Now, to what extent, we don't know. But for whatever reason, he had some sense that what the Jews were following was correct. Many a times, those who happen to be God-fearing, that phrase used, attended synagogue. We also have indication that they believed in one God. And in this case, some Roman soldiers, we begin to deduce here from looking at some of the factors, that Roman soldiers, those who happen to be with him, may have followed and thought the same things he did. It's not really clear whether what we get in Luke 7, and I will ask you to turn to Luke 7. We're going to stray, and then we're going to come back. Luke 7, verses 1 through 10, whether this is the same individual. But it is helpful at least to note that Luke is the author of both. We know we get a different location here, but we also get the role of a centurion. We get some sense of the occupation that Cornelius is or has. Now, when he concluded all his sayings, you probably remember by background here, the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, this is speaking of Christ. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when they heard about Jesus, he sent elders to the Jews of him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This guy's second to none. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So again, even if this is not Cornelius, we get a sense here of the kind of mindset of someone who would be a centurion. What we then get so far from verse up to verse 2 is that there may have been, there's good indication here, that there was a small congregation in the home. Let's then go to verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, here's our first vision. He saw clearly, this is Cornelius, an angel of God coming to him and saying, "Cornelius." Now, if we're dealing with timeline here, this is roughly 3 p.m. if we're doing a calculation. Verse 4. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." Go get Peter. "He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." Now if we back up just a hair here, it's interesting that Cornelius doesn't know everything about God's truth. He's limited in what he understands, but note what's said about him. God hears his prayer. This is a man that's not baptized. This is a man that we're not sure what he knows. But his prayers are being heard at God's throne. You know, by indication, God answers Cornelius' prayer, and he answers those which by extension also earnestly seek him. And anyway, that's telling, at least in my mind. So we're in verse 5, or we've gone through 5 and we're at 6. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner. Simon, a tanner in this case, whose house is by the sea, he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And when he had explained all these things to him, he sent them to Joppa. Now, we've already mentioned where Joppa is on a map, so I'll let you, if you want to flip back and see that again. What we get from verse 7 is those who he trusts are sent. But it's also likely that in addition to those who he trusts being sent, these happen to be also those knowledgeable of Cornelius' belief system. So they may have been holding services or studying similarly. We know that he went to the synagogue, but they may have been well aware of what Cornelius' belief system was. Let's go to then section 2 of 3 that we'll cover today. Section 2, verse 9. The next day, as they went out on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, this happens to be about noontime, and we're going to pick up on a second vision in this chapter. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, prepped the food, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now, I'll back up just a hair and I'll stop. I'm make sure I have a finger here. I'm going to offer a few details. Number one is on chapter 9. We know that in terms of privacy, more than likely history indicates that he went to the roof for privacy in order to pray. In fact, there were several different commentaries that noted that it was common practice to build little huts on the homes there, because you had all these rooftops and you had to find a place to pray, and you couldn't always find a place indoors. It wasn't like Ambassador College, at least the time I went. We had prayer booths. They were akin to a closet, and you'd flip the light on and shut the door. But in a case like this, there wasn't anywhere to pray, and so he was up on the roof. In terms of, we've moved to verse 10 and turned to some notes that I'll offer here. He falls into a trance. Now, it's helpful again to note that Luke is our author, and Luke as a physician would be knowledgeable about how to use language. The term trance here references where one gives attention in a train of thought. It is attention to where one's external senses are not being used. Generally, the term trance means displaced, amazed, or astonished. What we find here is that he's not necessarily aware of what is going on in the physical world around him. We find our way up to 13, and if we're continuing at this point, and a voice came to him. Now, if you have red letter edition, it's unmistakable whose voice this is. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, scripturally, we know that red letter edition gives credit to the Son of God. We're not sure if this is the Son of God, though this indicates this, or an angel. But one way or another, we note that it's important to point this out here. It's not the Holy Spirit at this point, though later on we'll see that indicated as well. We have up to this point multiple occasions where the Holy Spirit has been characterized in a certain way, but it's not at this time. But this voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, if we're drawing some distinction here in terms of these two words, the word common means to clean food in a proper way. So there's a distinction here between what's common, the preparation of the food, and what's clean or unclean. And we see both words being used here. As we see written, I've never eaten anything common, not prepared correctly, or unclean. If we move to verse 15, and a voice spoke to him, saying again a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times. We make a point here. And the object was taken up in the heaven again. So whatever this was that he saw, this sheet of animals, it goes up as he sees this. Verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Now, I don't know if it was a knock or, hey, are you in there? We don't get here, but we do get some indication that they've reached it. I think it's wise, though, that we stop here, because we've now gone through two visions and we find something that at least we should give attention. God is going at making a point from two ends. He's going at from Peter's end, which in this case was an apostle, and he's going at it from Cornelius's end, who at this point is unconverted. He's making clear something, a point, and stressing a point that we need to give attention is being directed to two different individuals. Verse 18, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, now here's where we draw a nice distinction, behold, three men are seeking you. Now on occasion, this can be problematic for some. From the vantage point of someone saying, see, there's the Holy Spirit. It's speaking. And yet we know from a number of different locations, and I'll just quote John 16, verse 13, that says, the Spirit, it will not speak to you. It does not mean, though, that God can't use the Holy Spirit to impress upon our minds whatever it is that we need to think. And I'll give an example of that, Ephesians 8, 29. All you have to do is back up just a hair. Remember what God does here? He places thoughts in our mind in a certain way. He deals with Peter and the Ethiopian eunuch. And God's Spirit can do that with us. And so we see that. God uses His Spirit to convey a message here. Verse 20, arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the man who had sent to him from Cornelius and said, Lord, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? Verse 22, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Now, I'll note a couple of things here, and let me read just the front end of 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. Now, it's helpful for us to think through what we just read in 22 as a minimum. Cornelius, as I've already said, was highly regarded by the Jews. This is incredibly rare. Because if you remember by background, in a time like this, the Jews prided their own knowledge over everyone else's knowledge. In a case like this, the Jews generally didn't regard the Romans well. And yet we see Cornelius is the exception. He was viewed as having a good reputation. He was viewed as a moral man. So we see there from the beginning of 23, God sent Cornelius to Peter, but he also sends Peter to Cornelius. Verse 23, middle half. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And what does Peter do? Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. I'm not who you think I am, or you shouldn't be acting this way. I'm not that guy. I'm a man like you are. Verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So again, that group who happened to be living in the centurion's home, Cornelius' home, they were all privy to this. They were, in this case, aware of the belief system. Verse 28. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God, here's Peter speaking, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. This is a revelation. There had been nothing like this. Peter has an awakening, even as an apostle, that up until this time, no apostles recognized. This is representative of the fact, if it helps, that even as we see 9 years after the initial day of Pentecost, the apostles are growing too. This is growth, just as you and I must experience growth. Verse 29, therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded by God. You know, in this situation again, God was working with his family. You know, in some cultures, and sometimes I tackle this in class, as cultures, we differ greatly. Oftentimes, Spanish cultures tend to be collectivistic. Okay? American culture, whether you know this or not, by tendency, tends to be individualistic. We're all about the me. Mr. Me, big me, I'm number one, number one, number one. Not all cultures are this way. And so in this case, where in Middle Eastern culture, the tendency is to be more collectivistic, which means to be more group or family oriented, that certainly would impact what we're seeing here. But we are also seeing something that's probably wise for any of us to give attention. God works with people and their families too. I think sometimes we view our calling in this life as isolated or independent. And we forget that everyone around us is being impacted by our obedience. I have to tell you that that little black gal that came into my office on Thursday with the tears, never in my right mind did I think she's listening to my sermons. That would never cross my mind. At a given point, I thought, wonder if I say thank you or apologize. But nevertheless, she had been sitting in my course up to that time about 12 hours a week for 4 weeks, 3.5 weeks. And I thought, I sure hope I made a right impression on her. But it goes to show that any of us in our own lives are impacting a whole lot of people, whether we recognize it or not. We're up to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after baptism, which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with the power, who went out by doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. You know, I'm looking at a couple of notes here. If it helps by background, 34 reminds me, or should remind us all, the notion of favoritism translated is that God is no respecter of anyone. God doesn't care how tall you are. He doesn't care the color of your skin. He doesn't care how good looking you are, how fast you are. He's looking for what? He's looking for our obedience. It wouldn't matter if I'm, you know, a little person in purple. It doesn't make a difference. God wants, needs, expects obedient people. 36 reminds us the word which sent to Joppa, he is Lord of all. God is Lord of all people. And so we see here and are reminded of all that is entailed with Jesus Christ coming to this earth and him being, in this case, anointed with the Holy Spirit. Symbolic, certainly, in this case, but we catch a whole lot of information there in 37 through 39. I'm up to 37 and 38. I'm up to 39. We are all witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. 39 references the notion of witness in a legal sense, that word witness, but also in a historical sense, and that comes from Thayer. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day, 41, not to all people, but to the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You know, the apostles were given a commission here to go and proclaim his name. And we're seeing that conveyed here in 42. 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness. My Bible says remission of sins. You know, we get up to 44 and we read something here. While Peter was still speaking with these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard him. Now, you have to stop long enough to think about this, because this is so uncharacteristic of what had happened prior. And verse 45 tells us how surprising this was. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. They were absolutely, I'll put in my words, they were absolutely shocked at what God was doing. That's not how this works. It's never worked this way. You know what? God doesn't need to work any way but the way God chooses. And what we see here is them kind of saying, what is going on? This is a break from everything we've known. The latter end of 45, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues, the language in this case, and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So as we see here in 44 and 45, we actually see the Jews, those who happen to be Christians, shocked by what happens. The Gentiles we see here don't have to become Jews without becoming Christians. You know, God verified the giving of the Holy Spirit by, in this case, providing the Gentiles the ability to speak in various language, and he did so as a sign. You know, we oftentimes think about Acts 2:38 and other different indications that one's conversion happens in a given way, in a set process. It happens by us being called, and then we go through repentance and baptism, and then the laying on of hands. But we see this reversed here. We see this reversed. Now, it's quite telling, again, as a reminder, to know that it's God doing this. And God can do things in any order he wants. It may be uncharacteristic of what we oftentimes think, but we see in this case that they received God's Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And then shortly thereafter, Peter makes sure that they're baptized. So what can we take from this section of Scripture, from Acts 10? Well, I've got a couple of points, three for you. I'll add one. And this is what I take from it. When God works with you, he also, I already made this point earlier, indirectly works with your family and your friends. You know, we read in Acts 10:33 that God worked with Cornelius and his family. This might be a product, again, of his family and the way it worked. It might be a product of the culture. But it certainly offers us an important parallel lesson to be reminded of. And I'll make reference to Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount what it says there? It says this, I'll read the words. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, we got to take ownership of these words. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, to many of people, Galatians 6:7 reminds us, should remind us, that there is a system of rights and wrongs. And whether sometimes people know God's truth or don't know God's truth, when they live within that system, they reap blessings. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. It's helpful for us to be reminded that the example that we set is that light. It's representative of Jesus Christ. It's representative of God the Father. It's representative of His coming kingdom. And one way or another, it's helpful for us, maybe in terms of encouragement, to note that as we follow God, we're serving as an example for all of those around us. The second item, the second point that I pulled from this section of Scripture is that God hears the prayers of those who seek Him. I'm going to go to Isaiah 55. We'll read one verse here, Isaiah 55, verse 6. Now, if you're a memory scripture buff, I don't have to tell you this one. You probably already know what's written here, but it's still helpful for us to read it. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says this: Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. You recall, as we just read in Acts 10, verse 4, we read that God recognizes Cornelius' prayer. I'll revisit what I had talked about earlier. We know at this point that Cornelius doesn't know everything about God's truth. He is limited in what he understands, but at the same time, God hears and listens. You know, we might ask a broader question here that's just helpful for us to be clear on. Do you have to know everything about God's truth? Or do you have to be perfectly obedient so that God answers, hears and answers a prayer? From this scripture, it doesn't indicate that. You know, even yesterday, I went to lunch with a colleague and he and I were talking about something for a while. And we were bouncing around a number of different topics. And this guy is sincere. And I got to thinking even here about this section of Scripture. Does God hear him? He's earnest in his prayer. I know the guy by moral reputation. He's upstanding. I work with him on a regular basis. It sure would indicate from Cornelius' prayer that God, or from that section of Scripture, that God would give attention. Now, can God give attention? He's God. He hears the prayers of all of us. So to what extent does God require obedience? If, you know, if perfect obedience is the measure of God hearing a prayer, I think we're all in trouble. But God hears all those who earnestly seek Him, who reach out to Him. So it's valuable for us at least to take that from Acts 10. My third point is that God makes perfectly clear that Gentiles are a part of the New Testament church. You know, Galatians 3, and that's where I'll go next, Galatians 3, verses 24 through 28 make this point even clearer. Galatians 3, verses 24 through 28. I'm going to read in 23, and if you get there a second later, then just pick up with me. Galatians 3, but faith came, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Now, the discussion here is if you recall, and you probably have markings here, is are you under penalty of the law, or are you under the law? Note here, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, here's, if it helps, here's the great leveler. Verse 28 reminds us how the field is no longer simply through Judaism. Verse 28, therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And let's read in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, this again is a major shift, because prior to this time, never happened this way. God now swings the door wide open for anyone to be called and to be Christian. And he's called a select few at this time. You're sitting in this room. Those first fruits are preparing so that Christ's establishment of his kingdom on this earth, he can rely on you and me so we can go and be used in the way he sees fit. You know, in the end, this is incredibly exciting news. Today we've examined Acts 10 and we've come up with 3 points that you and I can take from this pivotal chapter in Acts 10. You know, we started Acts 10 with Cornelius, a Gentile devoted to God, desirous of obeying God's truth. And we begin with a vision, and then we move on to a second vision where Peter, in this case, also has a vision. We end the chapter with Cornelius and his household receiving God's Spirit and then being baptized by Peter. What an incredible change in just one chapter. God grants salvation to all Gentiles. You know, everyone in the church welcomes Peter back to Jerusalem once you get to Acts 11. No, that's not how it works. You might think that I'm being a bit unfair here. Peter comes back and he brings this to Jerusalem and he's got a whole lot of opposition. But in this case, I'm not going to tell you that story. I'm going to let you go and read that next section of story. And I encourage you to read ahead as we continue looking at the book of Acts, to take the time to read in Acts 11 about Peter, Barnabas, and Saul.